When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, I wonder what you make of those verses as we begin. It's a striking start to what we'll see is the second half of Luke's gospel and the beginning of this section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. A little bit more on that in a moment. But as we start, I wonder what is the most socially awkward trait that you possess. I'm not going to ask you to share that with me. There'll be a whole range of different things. I wonder if, ironically enough, given that there will maybe be some more spectacular ones among us on the social awkwardness scale, I wonder if one of the worst ones, were you to voice it, would simply be single-mindedness. And by single-mindedness, I don't simply mean an element of stubbornness. I know plenty of us in the room who have that. Nor do I mean a determination to follow through on something that may or may not be good. What I mean is a certainty about something that excludes other possibilities. Our culture may call it fundamentalism, may call it fanaticism in a range of guises. But something that claims certainty is, in our day and age, one of the most unacceptable things that could possibly be. Listen to the words of a philosopher called Julian Baggini. He says, "There is such a thing as fanaticism. It is always wrong, and if you disagree, you're wrong too. Fanaticism is a dedication which will not countenance doubt or critique," seemingly unaware of the irony of what he himself has just said and the manner in which he has said it. But you see, humility is prized, isn't it, in our culture? And rightly so. True humility is a beautiful thing, as we've seen and will see over and over again in Luke's gospel. But humility, when made to mean a lack of certainty about something, or a lack of single-minded acceptance of that which is true, well, it ceases to be humility. And actually can ultimately become a form of arrogance itself. If I will not accept that which is true, well, I am setting myself over and against it. Obviously, in our day and age, religious certainty is something that is seen as increasingly unacceptable in all sorts of different contexts. And yet, as we come to this little portion of God's word, we see certainty that, far from being ugly, is only beautiful. We will see the certainty of Jesus himself. And then we will also see the single-mindedness to which he calls anyone who would truly follow him. And as we go on through, I would simply invite you to weigh whether this is not a single-mindedness, a clarity of thought, that actually isn't something that all of us should be asking the Lord to increasingly give us. If you're someone who'd like to follow along with notes, there's an outline, as ever, on the back of the order of service in front of you. And we're going to dive straight in there to point number one there, the patience of the king, as we look at verses 51 to 56. And verse 51 gives us a window onto the single-mindedness of Jesus, the focus of Jesus, the clarity of what he is about. Look down with me and we'll reread it. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." It could simply feel, couldn't it, like a little narrative detail. Luke, the historian who's writing a careful account, we're told back in chapter 1, to give this young Christian Theophilus and those who are with him certainty about what he's been taught. This could just be a little eyewitness detail showing that he really knew what he was talking about. And yet, within it, we see wonderful truth about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. You see, at this point up until Luke's gospel, we've met Jesus, we've been introduced to him, we found out about his biography all the way back before he was born. the Old Testament passages that pointed towards who he was. We've seen him as the one who has come to proclaim, to announce the salvation of God. We'll consider that in our second point. And we've seen him doing extraordinary things, displaying his identity, giving a trailer of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and in every way calling people to follow him. And yet here, it's almost as though there is a physical, geographical turn. The narrative from this point on runs headlong towards Jerusalem, the great city, the city of God, the place where the temple was, where God was said to dwell at the very center of the nation. Jesus, having traveled around in ministry now, sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And do you notice why? Well, it's because the days drew near for him to be taken up. Jesus himself knows that in a short while he is going to die on a cross, as he's already predicted twice, but that he will rise from the dead, and having risen from the dead, will ascend. He will be taken up into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God, to begin his universal rule over all people in all times and in all places. It's the hinge of Luke's own two-volume account. It comes at the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of Acts, which is essentially volume two. Luke wrote both of them. And Jesus, knowing that that time is coming, knowing that that time is at hand and drawing near, sets himself resolutely. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? He set his face. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. He is resolved to go to Jerusalem. And the language of setting his face in resolution echoes the language that has been used in the Old Testament of prophets who would be going to speak to the people often in ways that would lead to their own suffering and death. Perhaps most strikingly in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, the servant of God, the one who ultimately will bear the transgressions and sins of the nation, well, he sets his face like flint to those who would oppose him. You see, Jesus knows what lies in store for him. Resolution is actually critically necessary. Twice already in chapter 9, verse 22 and verse 44, you could flip back a page and see it. Jesus has predicted his death. And just look down with me to verse 44. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He knows what is coming. In verse 22, he says the Son of Man must suffer many things as he dies. We sometimes can think, can't we, I think, that Jesus as the Son of God somehow had a get-out-of-jail-free card for the suffering that he endured. That it could wash over him like water off a duck's back. But Jesus knew that he was walking towards suffering, and he knew that it was necessary, that he must do it, that ultimately the salvation for those who would believe in him, the good news to the poor, the liberty to the captives that he has been sent to proclaim, that will not come unless the promised perfect one of God suffers and dies. And so simply in this one verse, we see encapsulated the resolve and the obedience and the love of Jesus for any and everyone who would trust in him, setting his face like flint, stonily determined to walk faithfully in obedience to his Father, no matter what will come. And it means that throughout this semester, as we journey with Jesus, as it were, towards Jerusalem, listening in, looking in, having a window onto everything he says and does, the shadow of his death and suffering, but ultimate resurrection, hangs over everything. We'll be given reminders along the way of where he is, right up until the end of chapter 19, when he enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple. And the whole thing now is careering towards that a high point, but also that low point. We cannot escape it as we go on through. And that then is the shadow cast as he sends, in verse 52, messengers ahead of him. He's presumably some of his disciples who are with him, whether the 12 or some of the wider followers, we're not entirely sure. And they go on into the village to prepare for his arrival. And it is safe to say that it does not go well. I'm thinking of that infamous time when George Osborne tried to visit Edinburgh in the run-up to the independence referendum, and Let's say it could have gone better, as in the St. James Centre, he was barraged and heckled by those around. Jesus doesn't even get into the village. Do you see in verse 53, the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Many of us will know of the hostility historically between Jews and Samaritans. It was mutual, it was on both sides. And do you see what Luke says? It's because he's going to Jerusalem that they don't let him in. Presumably they don't want this Jewish teacher and his disciples coming in and taking up their beds and eating their food and fostering and foisting their Jewish worship on them. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, and so they send them packing. And that draws out this rather extraordinary response from James and John in verse 54. Which on the handout I've termed hastiness. That's partly because I'm an enormous Lord of the Rings fan, and many of you will know that refrain from Treebeard, "Now don't be so hasty," as he's speaking to the hobbits. From the looks of you, maybe you don't know that one. That's okay, I can tell you about it afterwards, that's all right. But James and John here are certainly hasty. Look at what they say. When his disciples saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" James and John in Jesus' cabinet are the hawks, aren't they? They're not the doves. They are calling for some sort of a shock and awe airstrike campaign on these Samaritans who would have the temerity to reject their teacher, their Lord. There are echoes here of an episode in 2 Kings, chapter 1, when Elijah calls down fire from heaven upon 100 men who've been sent by King Ahaziah. They are saying to Jesus, "Shall we do the same to these people who've rejected you? You're God's man. How dare they not welcome you in?" And I wonder if as a reader, there's just a flickering question of whether we are with them or against them at this point. See, there is a right horror, isn't there? Both in the New Testament, but I hope for ourselves today, when Jesus is not honored as he should be. The stab of pain in the heart when his name is simply an accessory to a swear word. Anger when we see people worshipping at any and every altar of any idol or passing fancy of the world other than Jesus. A despair and a sorrow when those we love seek satisfaction in all of those places that actually only are dry and cracked wells and refuse to turn to the one who would give them living water. There's a right pain and even perhaps a right anger at these things. And yet, perhaps surprisingly, verse 55 comes as a shock. And here we see the wonderful patience of Jesus the King. Look at verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them." Perhaps it's as terse a sentence as Jesus himself delivered. We're not told what he said, but I imagine that it would have been slightly awkward for James and John at that point for Christ to rebuke them. You see, as we've read through Luke's gospel, we've met this little word rebuke a few times. It's been used for demons, it's been used for a fever, it's been used for the unruly wind and waves, and now Jesus' own disciples are on the end of it. It's a forceful word, as Jesus, in the strongest possible terms, says to them, "Look, by no means are we going to do those things." You see, their right zeal for the Lord has not been married to a right understanding of what he himself has come to do at this stage. All through the first part of Luke's gospel, one of the key words has been salvation. Jesus has come to bring the salvation of God to his waiting people, the Jews, and to the wider nations, anyone and everyone who would trust in him. This little section comes between two sending sections. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 9, has sent out the 12, and then we'll see in the beginning of chapter 10 next week, he sends out the 72, who themselves are going to speak of the salvation of the King of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying here that now is the time not for judgment, but for that salvation. See, it's not that rejecting Jesus then had no consequences whatsoever. It is simply that the consequences lie in the future. Cast your eyes with me across to chapter 10, and you can see that very clearly. Chapter 10 and verse 13, Jesus speaking of these places that have failed to repent, he says, verse 14, "It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Rejecting Jesus has consequences, eternal consequences, in fact. James and John are right about that. But rejecting Jesus then, and ultimately rejecting Jesus now, leads to consequences on that last day, that day of judgment when Jesus returns. Wonderfully now, as the rest of the New Testament writers pick up, now is the time for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, Paul can say to the Corinthians. And down there on your sheet is a reference to Peter's own letter. You can imagine him listening in to this rebuke from James and John, and then telling those scattered Christians that the Lord is not slow, as we understand slowness, but rather he is patient with his world, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. See, Jesus is the King. He's on his way to his enthronement, to being taken up into heaven. And yet here he is wonderfully kind and patient, providing time to turn to him. And I imagine that simply as we have this window onto this confrontation, there are two sorts of people here. It may well be that you're someone here tonight who is not sure of who Jesus is. May I say to you, in light of his patience, trust in him while there is still time to do so. See, a day has been set when he will return. And yet now is a gloriously open door of opportunity to believe in him, to come to him, to know him, to be called one of his followers. The bulk of us, though, I imagine, are those who already follow Jesus. I know that is the case. And here, as we see the patience of God, and as we move into this section in verse 57 of the DNA of discipleship, I take it that Jesus is drawing us to be aligned with his own priorities. Like I said, bookending this are these sections of the disciples being sent out. For ourselves, as we see the wonderful patience of Jesus, it's a great encouragement to speak of him, to point to him, to testify to him, to the one in whom salvation is found, while he himself may be found. It informs the very fabric of our discipleship, which Jesus is now going to speak of. And we're into point two on the handout, the priorities of the kingdom. These verses in 57 to 62 have to be amongst the most challenging that one could find in Jesus' teaching about what it means to follow after him. Challenging in terms of the starkness of what he says. Challenging in terms of fully grasping what he says, with some of the seeming contrasts it feels there are here in the text in terms of priorities. But challenging ultimately in terms of the absolute clarity of focus that Jesus calls his people to. And that's simply by way of saying now that there'll be lots for us to talk about over coffee, over the coming weeks, to chew on these things. Please do keep these conversations going amongst yourselves. Come and chat with me or Paul, any of the elders, to mull further on what this might look like for yourselves individually and for us as a church family. Right up front, we need to say, as we come to this section, that the pattern of discipleship ultimately is Jesus himself. I've heard many talks and read many accounts of these verses which put the focus squarely on the disciple, on us ourselves as we listen, and end up crippling us with the sheer height of what is asked. We must remember that first and foremost, Jesus is the one who perfectly did these things, who took up his cross and who followed after his own Father in obedience and faith, and so calls us to follow after him. You can see that in 9, 21 and 26. It would be a great help if you just flip back a page to that to see it, to see that. We looked at this a number of weeks ago in the Sunday morning service. I commend that sermon to you to listen to and to meditate on. But Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This life of costly, persistent discipleship is something we do, as it were, in the wake of Jesus. He is the great trail breaker and trail blazer Many of us will have thrilled probably to the Olympic Games last year. Amidst all the controversy and the scandals, the level of sporting drama was remarkable. It's one of those ones where you get into sports at random points, isn't it? Only every 4 years do I care about track cycling. Most of the rest of the time, I couldn't care less. But there's something deeply compelling about the team pursuit, which, I mean, it's compelling because Britain's really good at it as well. And so you whiz round and round the track. But the one at the front is the one doing all the work. As they, with their aerodynamic helmet, burst through the sort of wall of air and sends it shooting up back over the three behind them. Now, each of them have to take a break. But here, Jesus is the one who goes ahead. We follow on after him. And there's great comfort in that fact. He is not calling us to anything that he himself actually has not walked in its fullness. So with that said, as a bit of a framework and an airlock for what we're going to look at now, let's look down at verse 57. And first, we see the cost of discipleship. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." You can imagine it, can't you? A really enthusiastic young man or woman. Jesus is walking along. He's got his followers with him. And someone bounds up to him, full of the joys of life, of new life perhaps. They've fallen in love with this man and his teaching. "And I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus' response in 58 is quite sobering, isn't it? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man is the great figure of glory and power from Daniel 7. And Jesus is that man, the one who, when he ascends into heaven, is enthroned at the right hand of God. He is the eternal King. And yet, he says he is less in terms of his shelter than the animals that he himself created with a single word. Foxes have their holes, their places to rest. Birds of the air have their nests wherever they may be. But this eternal figure of glory has nowhere to lay his head. The implication is clear, isn't it? You would follow me wherever I go? Well, I have nothing. And I go to less than nothing. I've set my face towards a place of suffering and death and degradation and abandonment, of judgment drunk fully. Such that even when Jesus lays his head down in death, it is in a borrowed tomb, not his own. You would go wherever I would go, you would follow. It's a searching comeback to this young man. And a searching comeback to ourselves as well. It's a reminder that the life of true discipleship following after Jesus is costly. You know, there are many of us in this room at all sorts of spectrums of the Christian life. Some right at the beginning, full of the joys and the energies and the bravery and the courage that comes in part from not knowing what lies ahead. Others are some way down the track, having had a few years of following after Jesus and beginning to feel the weariness of the world, of the battle against sin and the devil, of the sufferings that come ultimately in death and all the griefs that that brings. Others still are near the end of our walk after Jesus, bowed down perhaps by a weight of years and experiences, longing for his return, and yet perhaps feeling weary in his service and settling back to thinking, "I deserve a break." For all of us, wherever we are, we need to hear the reminder that the Christian life is costly. It is momentary in the light of eternity, yes. It is after Christ, the one who is now in glory, yes, and yet there is cost now to following Jesus. And it's exciting to look out at a room like this and to wonder where the Lord will take each and every one of your faces and your gifts and your hearts. Wherever he takes it, it will be costly. And this is a reminder that if we are to follow after him, or we are to do so knowingly, embracing that cost, and faithfully taking step after step in his service. We see more, though, than the cost of discipleship. We see the content of discipleship in verse 59 to 60. Notice here, this one in 59 doesn't approach Jesus. Jesus approaches him. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Seemingly fair request. We don't know whether the father has just died or is about to die. People are split as to whether there's a time span involved here. But Jesus' answer, verse 60, is staggering. Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." It's almost like a slap in the face, isn't it? You think, Jesus, this guy wants to honor his dad. Now, we know from elsewhere from Jesus' teaching, Mark 7 is an example, that Jesus is not against he's not against honoring parents. He is absolutely against dishonoring parents. And yet here, he says to this man, there is an even higher call on your life. That is to set the boundaries even for the most profound familial relationships. Notice it's not go and serve others. Look at what Jesus says. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. To this man who would say, I need to bury my father, Jesus says, look, your highest priority, if you would follow me, is to ultimately be the proclamation, the announcement, the heralding of the kingdom of God. Again, it's nothing that Jesus himself is not doing. Jesus' great manifesto we saw back in Luke chapter 4 is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Turn back with me. It's the last time we're going to flip back, but it's worth just seeing this in black and white in our Bibles. Page 860, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. You can see Jesus in the synagogue, there in his hometown, saying what the core DNA of his mission is to be. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus comes as one who proclaims the salvation of God. He sends out the 12 and the 72 as proclaimers of the kingdom of God. And he says to this nameless man, this ordinary disciple, with no seemingly special role to play, he says, as for you, proclaim the kingdom of God. It's what the church does in Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth. And so for us, as we listen in and not only contemplate the cost of discipleship, we're to see that the overarching category, if you like, for our discipleship, the great end to which we're going to strive and use our gifts and all that God's given us in our differing roles and with our differing gifts is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Is that the heartbeat of our collective discipleship as a church? Is it the heartbeat of our own personal following after Jesus? Proclaiming after him the great herald. Finally, the commitment of discipleship, the last in this little triptych, this trilogy of truths. Verse 61, again, Jesus goes to one who has come to Jesus and said, I will follow you, Lord, clearly having heard what's gone on before, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, you think that's seemingly right. Why not? Why wouldn't you go and say goodbye to your family, to your household, those to whom you have responsibility? But again, Jesus discerns something else at heart here. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And perhaps this is the one that in my own head and heart is the most challenging and striking of all. So here's one who wants to say goodbye to those around him. But Jesus says you need a single-minded focus on the task at hand. The image of a man plowing is apt. People would have got it at the time. You had to keep your eyes fixed ahead of you if you're going to plow a straight furrow and one that was fit for any purpose whatsoever. And Jesus, using this language of plowing and using the language of looking back, that would bring to the reader echoes of Lot's wife who looked back at Sodom when they were rescued from it. Echoes of Israel in the desert who looked back spiritually to Egypt and longed for that which they'd been rescued for. Jesus says, you cannot do that. If you would follow me, if you have set your hand to the plow, if you've said, I am yours, Jesus, I am taking up my cross and following you. We're not to look back in longing for former days. not to look back in aching for former ways, but rather with our eyes fixed ahead, we are to keep on living out the life of discipleship in the service of Christ the King and of his kingdom. Taking up our cross daily, he says, following after him, proclaiming the kingdom, and in every way serving him wholeheartedly. There's a consistency there. Over years, over days, in all the little moments that make up life, keeping our eyes ahead. So you see, Jesus calls any who would follow him to this type of single-mindedness. But as we close, let me suggest that that is truly beautiful. You see, if the disciple keeps his eyes ahead and does not turn back, well, what does he see? He or she sees before him Jesus himself. He is the one who, in his death, shows us what it is to bear the cost of true life for God. He is the one who in his life shows us what it is to live for God. He is the one who in his resurrection shows us that death has been defeated. He is the one who in his ascended ruling life and ministry shows us that there is always one at the right hand of God interceding for his people. Christ is the vision of the Christian. The King is the vision of the citizen of the kingdom. And so we are to keep our eyes on him, the only truly beautiful sight there is in the world. And that is a single-mindedness, a clarity, dare I say it, even a fanaticism, that far from being damaging or destructive, is only life-giving and is the only true way to live. We need his help if we're to do that. There are many distractions, aren't there? So let's bow our heads in prayer now and ask the Lord to do that. You'll notice that on the order of service is the Lord's Prayer. We'll close our prayer now by saying that together, if you would like to, with me. It's a great prayer of single-mindedness. It comes just a little bit later in this section of Luke. As we see the one who we pray to, we ask his kingdom to come, and we pray in the light of his own eternal rule. Well, let's pray together now. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the King. That as we look back at this little window onto his own ministry, we know that the days then were drawing near for him to be taken up, but that as we read now, he is at your right hand. He has suffered. He has died. Death has failed to hold him. And in triumph now, he reigns with you. Lord, thank you, therefore, that we are not speaking of hypothetical things here. We're not speaking of things that might be or could be or should be. Rather, we are speaking of reality as it is. Please help us amidst all the distractions of life, all the lures of this world, all the temptations of the evil one. Help us to have a burning single-mindedness, a unity of heart and mind, that we individually and together would keep our eyes on him, that we would count the cost of following him, that we would proclaim the kingdom of God, and that we would not be those who look back, but rather would increasingly be those who are fit for the kingdom in humble and faithful and persevering service. Please do that in us, knowing that we ask according to your will. And so we pray in the words that the King himself taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.